Would you listen to those words? Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. There's no other words that we need. So simple, yet so powerful. I hope and I pray that you did not sing those in vain, but that they blessed your heart, that they challenged your faith. Just thinking about celebrating the death and the rising of Jesus Christ. The elders have asked me to fill in as Pastor Brett is out of town. To be honest with you, I think I got the short straw. Sam gets to preach on elders last week, going through how they're supposed to live, who they are, and what they're supposed to do. And what do I get to preach on? The lying, evil, lazy, gluttonous cretins. Quite the contrast. I think we're in for a treat this morning, and it's not because of anything that I have to say, but it's because of the richness of the Word of God. God's Word is rich, is it not? The beautiful thing about walking through books of the Bible verse by verse is that you're not tempted to just glaze over something or to push it to the side so that you can get onto something a little bit more enticing to talk about, like elders. No, you have to dig in and you have to search and you have to mine through the Scripture so that you can see the treasure that's there, because there is treasure in Scripture. And it leads us and it guides us through life. And I think we're in for a treat this morning, because I think Paul shows us some amazing practical truths to take away from this portion of Scripture when he talks about Titus rebuking the Cretans. We're going to be specifically focusing on verses 10 of chapter 1 all the way to verse 1 of chapter 2. Titus chapter 1, we're going to be focusing on 10 through chapter 2 verse 1. But what I want to do is I want to start by reading verse 1 all the way through so that we can really see the flow of what's going on, because I think it'll help us in our understanding. Titus chapter 1 verse 1, read along with me. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commandments of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Let me pray one more time before we dive into this. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true, that it is trustworthy, and that it gives life and gives us a soundness of faith as we look at your word. We thank you that you have inspired the apostles to leave us words to live by. And we thank you for this book of Titus that teaches us. God, I ask that you would open your word to our minds this morning, that we would see what we can take away and what we need to know about false teachers and what they do to the church. Be with my speech this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. My task is very simple this morning. Our task is very simple. I want us to observe three things about this text. I want us to observe who Paul is addressing. I want us to observe why Paul is addressing them. And then I want us to observe what this means for us. First, we'll start with who Paul is addressing. Paul shows us two things, I think, in this scripture of who is he addressing. I think he shows us that these people are inside the church, but they are not of the church. First, they're inside the church. Look at how verse 10 starts. For there are many who are insubordinate and empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silent, since they are upsetting whole families for shameful gain, or teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Paul says the word for. It links, obviously, to the previous verses, what Sam went over last week as far as elders. Paul is saying to Titus, Titus, set up elders in every town. Why? Because there's many. There's many people teaching what they ought not to teach. There's many insubordinate people, empty talkers, deceivers. So Titus, you better set up elders in every town. They're all over the place. And then go down to verse 16 and look at what he says. He says, they profess to know God. The reason we know these people are inside of the church, I believe, is because of that statement. They profess to know God. They are claiming to be Christians. They are claiming to know God. The church, the early church in history, didn't have membership roles. It didn't have even covenant memberships. You were in the church because you made a profession of faith to know God and to know Christ. And this tells us that these people had crept into the church. And Paul wants us to see that. They're permeating it. There are many. Not just one. Not just some. Don't just go to this island over here, Titus. Don't just go to this one church. They've got a false teacher there. No, there are many. So appoint an elder in every single church. There are many people inside the church teaching what they ought not to teach. But I think the other thing Paul wants us to see is that they are not of the church. Go back to verse 16. Look at what he says. He says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. See, when we look at the words profess to know God, I think that first means that they profess that they're Christians. But there's more going on here because of what we know about false teachers in the early church. Let me just read with you what John MacArthur says when he's addressing these words. He says, they claim to be Christians. Of course they claim to be Christians. Obviously they are around the church, hovering like vultures, and they claim to be Christians. But I don't think that's the limit of what he's saying here. They profess to know God, not just as Christians know God, but they profess this transcendent knowledge, this Gnostic knowledge, this knowledge above knowledge. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? For those of you that have been going through 1 John with us, what do we address? The Gnostics. And what was the first thing they did? They elevated their knowledge of God because that's how they deceive. They deceive by placing themselves up here and saying, we know God more than you. We have this special knowledge. And so you better listen to us. sure, what the apostles said, that's okay, but you need to come along with where we're at. And beloved, we need to realize there is no segregation in the church. All have been bought by the same blood of Christ. All have the same Father, all have the same Savior, and all have the same Spirit. Do you remember what Paul said in Ephesians 4 when we were going through there, verses 4 through 5? There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. See, false teachers come in, they creep into the church, and they profess to have this higher knowledge so that you will follow them. But what they're really showing you with that profession is that they are not of the church. They are not of the church. Beloved, Mormons are not of the church. What do? What's the initial thing? There's this special revelation that Joseph Smith had out of nowhere that trumps the apostles and trumps the original early church. They're not believers. You cannot add to the gospel. There is not more that has to be done. Christ's blood is sufficient. And we are all redeemed by the same blood. And we all have the same Spirit. And we all have the same Father. So the first way you can tell that a false teacher is not of the church is that they profess this higher knowledge. Then what does Paul say in verse 16? Titus 1, verse 16, he says, but they denied him by their works. He says their deeds, just look at them. Look at what they're doing. Look at how they're acting. Look at who they are. What they are doing denies God because of how they work. And what are these works that he's talking about? I think what he does is he shows us by evaluating the character traits of these people, their fruit. Jesus says you will know them by their fruit. The fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Not necessarily works as we think of works, but works in regards to a spirit that is inside of a person. And so Paul wants to make it clear that we understand they are not of the church by focusing on his evaluation of their character. Did you catch his description of these people? Look at it with me again. Verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. Insubordinate is what he first calls them. They are disobedient to authority. They are not subject to anyone else. The interesting thing about the word he uses is it comes from the word hupotasso, which means to place in an orderly fashion under something. But here's the interesting thing. In the New Testament, when that word is used, it's mostly used in active statements that are Christological, with Christ having the supreme rule. So Paul is saying these people are not subject to the authority of the apostles, and they are not subject to the authority of Christ. They are making their own authority. He goes on, he says they're empty talkers or vain talkers. Literally, this means one idly speaking what is useless. We'll get into this a little bit more later, but they're just walking around speaking what is useless. I don't know any people like that. Then he says they're deceivers. Notice he doesn't say they are deceiving. They are deceivers. He is pointing out the quality of who these people are. They're seducers. They are deceivers. And what I want you to see, beloved, these are not descriptions of the redeemed. These are not descriptions of the redeemed. Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on in verses 12 and 13. Quotes one of the Cretans' own poets, and he says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, verse 12, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And in verse 13, this testimony is true. Most historians agree that Paul is quoting a Greek poet named Epimenides, don't know if I can say that right, Epimenides, who says that they are all liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. He wrote about 600 BC, 600 years before Titus is in Crete. One of their own pagan poets says that they are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Listen to some other historians and philosophers' assessments of these people. The ancient historian Polybius wrote that it was almost impossible to find personal conduct more treacherous or public policy more unjust than in Crete. The Roman philosopher Cicero also stated, "Moral principles are so divergent that the Cretans consider highway robbery honorable." These are bad people. The Cretans are bad people. And what does Paul say? He says this testimony is true. He agrees with this assessment of these people. He first calls them liars then. Thomas Horn's introduction to Titus says, "How true the first part of it is. With respect to their deceit and lying, the following facts will attest. From the time of Homer, the island of Crete was regarded as the venue of fiction. Many authors affirm that, as a people, its inhabitants were infamous for their violation of truth. And at length, their falsehood became so notorious that to cretizo, to cretize, or imitate the Cretans, was a proverbial expression among the ancients of lying." Did you hear that? There was a Greek verb, a proverbial expression, created for lying that points to these people. They're liars, Paul says. Then he goes on, he says, they are evil beasts. I love this word. The word for beast is a beastly animal, and it denotes particularly a venomous animal. Get this, it's also used in Revelation 11 and chapter 13, referring to the two beasts that come up in the last days. It is consistently used to refer to the kingdom of darkness, not the kingdom of light. And Paul, just for fun, adds evil. Just for fun, evil beasts. And then he calls them lazy gluttons. Literally in the Greek, two words, slow bellies. These are people that have big, fat, slow bellies. It pictures somebody who is overindulged, oversaturated, uncontrolled, lust, greed, and lack of self-indulgence. Beloved, these are not descriptions of the redeemed. These are not people of the church. Paul could stop there. We'd get the point, but he goes on. Verse 16 again. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. They are detestable. That which is an abomination to God is what that means. Shameless, disgusting. They are disobedient, they are hard, they're stubborn. They don't let themselves be persuaded. And then they are unfit for any work. They are reprobate. They are worthless, disapproved, cast away. The word he uses for unfit there is the negative of dokimos, which means acceptable. Because of Christ, we are acceptable before God. These people are reprobate. They are unfit for any good work. These are not descriptions of the redeemed. Why am I going on and on about this? Why is Paul going on and on about this? I think it's because he knows our tendency to be meek about false teachers. He knows our tendency to say, well, they're just a little off. You know, they're saved, probably. They're just teaching something that they heard from somebody else. And he wants us to see, he wants Titus to see, Titus, don't be meek. These people are not of the church. They're not of the church. They're not the redeemed. And we need to see that people that teach a doctrine different than the doctrine of Christ, anything different from this word, are not redeemed and we should run from them. Even to the point of rebuking them, which we'll see. This is not a new concept in the early church, is it? False teachers creeping their way into the church. No, listen to some of the other writers. Peter writes in 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." John addresses them in 1 John 4, 1. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." Jesus declares in Matthew 24, 11, "Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray." And then if you remember our scripture that we read this morning, I want to read it one more time because I feel like it really hones in on who these people are. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11, 2 through 4 and 12 through 15, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. And what I am doing, I will continue to do, in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." And listen to what he says. "And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." Paul is showing that these people have made their way inside the church, but they are not of the church. And so that is why he's going to show us how we're supposed to deal with them. But before we get to that, let's move on to why Paul is addressing these people, because I feel like this is helpful for us to understand, especially in light of our tolerance society that we have now. Why Paul is addressing these people? I believe it's for two reasons. He's addressing them because they are attacking the joy of the church, and they are attacking the progress of the church. Look with me again at verse 11. After Paul says that there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, he says, "They must be silenced." Why? "Since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain." They are literally subverting whole houses, overturning whole houses in the church by what they're teaching. And they're doing it for shameful gain, for their own gain. They're not doing it for the church, most certainly not doing it for the joy of the church, like a pastor and a shepherd and an elder is supposed to do. They're doing it for their own gain. Listen to how John Calvin addresses this. I love how he does this. He says, he, being Paul, next points out the source of the evil, a desire of dishonest gain, by which he reminds us how destructive a plague avarice is in teachers. For as soon as they give themselves up to the pursuit of gain, they must labor to obtain the favor and countenance of men. This is quickly followed by the corruption of pure doctrine. They are attacking the joy of the church. They are upsetting entire families. But they're also attacking the progress of the church. Look at the rest of verse 11. They are teaching what they ought not to teach. They're teaching what they ought not to teach. And what are they teaching? Paul goes on in verse 13. He says, "This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. First, let's notice that these things they are teaching are Jewish. He says Jewish myths. He also referenced that they are Jewish in verse 10 as well, when he says, especially those of the circumcision party. The circumcision party was a term that Paul used to describe these Jewish people that wanted to claim they were believers, but they still wanted to say the ceremonial law was still required for us to stand right before God. And they wanted to put these things on top of the Gentile Christians that came in. This is what I think Paul means when he says the commandments of men. Beloved, they were adding to the atonement of Christ. What were these things? These things were the circumcision, the food laws. Commandments that basically, they were willing to say, okay, Christ came, and Christ died, and his blood is sufficient, but it's not enough. You still got to do these things in order to be justified. You still got to do these things. They were adding to Christ's blood. And listen to how Calvin says what effect this does to the church. He says, first, a snare of bandages was laid on the consciences. And next, ignorant persons bound by this superstition had a veil drawn over their eyes, which hindered them from advancing in the pure knowledge of Christ. And what else was Paul talking about? He wasn't just talking about the commandments of men that hinder us from advancing in the knowledge of Christ. He also says Jewish myths. What are these Jewish myths? These are fables. Fables with all their falsehoods and all their pretenses to teach what is not. I don't want to get into all the details, but these are things like they took Abraham's name from the Old Testament, and if you remove all the vowels and you take the numerical value of all the consonants, you get 318. So every time you read Abraham in the Old Testament, it means 318 servants of God. Useless. What does that even do? Paul also shows this in Titus 3:9 what this is. He says in Titus 3:9, just a couple pages over, he says, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. So these were genealogies and dissensions and quarrels about the law. I don't think the purpose is to focus, though, on what they're saying. It's to focus on what it's doing to the church. Did you notice what he said at the end of verse 9 in chapter 3? They are unprofitable, and they are worthless. These teachers are going around, adding to the atonement of Christ, telling you that you had to still fulfill all these ceremonial laws, talking about crazy things like Abraham's name and genealogies. They were even adding mythical creatures to genealogies to boast themselves up. And the reason Paul is addressing these things is because they attack the progress of the church. I think this is how we are most deceived today. By the myths. By the babbling men. We grab a hold of grace alone. We grab a hold of the gospel and of the truth of Jesus Christ. We say we love Christ. We say we love his word. And then we follow men who babble. And they speak what is useless. And they speak what is unprofitable. And we need to realize that they are not of the church. And they are leading us away from the truth. Look at verse 14 again. He says, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commandments of men, of people, who turn away from the truth. So we've seen who Paul is addressing. He is addressing people that are inside the church, but people that are not of the church. We've seen why he's addressing them, because they're attacking the joy of the church. and they're attacking the progress of the church. But what does this mean for us? What does this mean for us? I think it's first important always to remember the context. This is what we call a pastoral epistle. Why? Because Paul's writing to one person, Titus. He's not writing to a whole church like Ephesians we just studied. So primarily, elders, pastors, Craig, Sam, this is for you. I guess for me too, I'm teaching. There are people constantly looking to creep into the church and to rob us of our joy and our progress in the faith. And we need to stand firm against those people. Well, what about the rest of us in this room? I just mentioned three people out of 75. What about the rest of us? How do we take a pastoral epistle like Titus? How do we understand its context and apply it to our lives? Because after all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, correcting, and rebuking. All scripture. So we can't just say that this book is solely for the elder or solely for the pastor. This book is also for us. I want to suggest one primary exhortation that I see from this text, and I want to follow it up with three exhortations that feed into it. The primary exhortation is to let sound doctrine lead your faith. Let sound doctrine lead your faith. Have you noticed how much Paul's concern has to do with teaching? In verse 9, elders are to be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. In verse 11, the people Paul is addressing must be silenced because they are teaching what they ought not to teach. In verse 14, the rebuke is so that they would not devote themselves to false teaching. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, he tells Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Paul is concerned with what is being taught in the church. The Bible is concerned with what is being taught in the church. And we are supposed to let sound doctrine lead our faith. But what do we mean by sound doctrine? We have thrown that out a lot over the last 3 weeks, have we not? We'll tell you Sovereign Hope stands firm in sound doctrine and teaches sound doctrine. I'm telling you now, let sound doctrine lead your faith. But what does that mean? What do we mean by that? And more importantly, what does Paul mean by that? Because he uses the word sound doctrine. I want to look closely at these two words very quickly so that we can see what Paul means by sound doctrine. First, the word sound. He uses it in verse 13 and he uses it in chapter 2, verse 1, and he uses it in verse 9. Sound means to be healthy, sound, or physically well. It is where we get our English word hygiene from. So in the same way that we take measures to take care of our bodies and the hygiene of our bodies, scrubbing ourselves in the shower, brushing our teeth, at least I hope we do, Paul is saying take measures to make sure you are healthy in your doctrine. Take measures to make sure you're well. But what does doctrine mean? That's a word thrown out there a lot these days. What does Paul mean when he says doctrine? The Greek word Paul uses for doctrine here is didaskalia. Hopefully I said that right. Didaskalia. And it simply means that which is taught. That's what it means. But here, Paul uses it authoritatively. Or absolutely saying, hey, didaskali. Is that right? Hey, H with the little E with the little line over it. I never learned how to speak it. Which means the teaching. That's why we translate it doctrine. Paul uses this word almost exclusively in his pastoral epistles to Timothy and to Titus. The only other time he uses this structure of hei didaskalia is in Romans chapter 12, verse 7, where he's talking about the use of gifts, and he says, the one who teaches in his teaching. Or better said, the one that teaches on the teaching. What is the teaching? It is the teaching of Christ. It is the teaching of the apostles. It is the unadulterated word of God. We don't stand up here and herald sound doctrine. We're not talking about terms that have been created in history that explain, and we call them doctrines, that explain the truths of the Bible. We're talking about heralding a firm conviction that everything we need is in this book. This is the teaching we stand by, and anything that contradicts it is not good teaching. It's false. It's false doctrine, and we need sound doctrine. So when I say to you, let sound doctrine lead your faith, I'm saying let the teaching of Christ that is accordance with godliness, that leads to godliness, lead your faith. I'm not saying you have to believe in this section of terminology. I'm saying hold fast to the teaching of Christ. Don't let anyone tell you there is another way to heaven. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one gets to the Father but through me. It is only by the blood of Jesus Christ that we have any standing before God, and there is nothing we can add to it. The gospel stands firmly, flat in front of our pride, and it says, you can't do anything, and you haven't done anything. I've done everything for you. And all you have to do is accept it. That's it. Trust me. And not only that, but we're going to see as we go on in chapter 2 that his grace not only saves us, it helps us be godly. He didn't just save us. He gave us power. Power to walk in godly lives. We don't need some ceremonial ritual to say we're right before God. We need Jesus Christ and him alone. And we need to say, all I have is Christ. That's it. Why have you chosen to be at Sovereign Hope this morning? Why have you made Sovereign Hope your church? If you haven't, why are you making the church that you're going to your church? Is it because they hold firm to the word? Or is it for other reasons? This leads us into our three exhortations that I think feed into this exhortation. The exhortation is to let sound doctrine lead your faith. And I want to tell you three things I see from this text that Paul challenges us to do in order to let sound doctrine lead our faith. First, we need to desire elders and leaders who love and teach sound doctrine. Remember, this is primarily a pastoral epistle. We don't want to take it out of context. Paul is writing to Titus, and he's telling him, set up elders that are able to teach sound doctrine and refute those that contradict it. So first and foremost, we need to desire elders and leaders who teach and love sound doctrine. Is that your desire? Is that your desire? Is that the reason you're at Sovereign Hope Church? My hope is that it is. I love the men that we sit under. I love their doctrine, and I love their love for it. And I will sit under them for a long, long time, as long as the Lord allows me to. Or do you choose a church because the music is good? Or do you choose a church because they have lots of things for your kids to do? Or worse, do we choose churches because the pastor tells good stories? We need to desire elders, pastors that love and teach and hold fast to sound doctrine. Did you know that at Sovereign Hope, every sermon, before it gets delivered, gets reviewed by the elders? Every single one. The week before, we send out a manuscript of the sermon, and they get to review it and tell us what is not sound doctrine. It's a very humbling thing. I'm sure they probably get annoyed when I preach, because mine ends up being like 20 pages, because I've got to cram as many words as I possibly can into everything I say. But they review it. Every word. That's how they love your souls. That's how they show they care for your faith, and they want you to be sound. They don't want anybody, even someone they know and trust, standing up here and preaching something that contradicts sound doctrine. I love these men. I love their desire for that. And I hope, even if you don't consider Sovereign Hope your home, even if you never consider Sovereign Hope your home, I hope and I pray that you desire leaders and elders that know and love sound doctrine, that you let sound doctrine lead your faith. The second point follows that one. What I see in this text is that we need to know and love sound doctrine. How can you sit under elders who know and love sound doctrine if you don't know and love sound doctrine? How can you not devote yourself to false teachers if you don't know and love sound doctrine? In verse 15 of Titus 1, Paul shows us how sound doctrine is used to refute false teaching. He kind of, you know, he's going on and on about these teachers. He's going on about why elders need to be put in place, and about these Cretans and not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commandments of people. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, he says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Where did that come from? I think what he's doing is he's showing Titus, this is how you refute false teaching, with sound doctrine. Let's break this down real quick. To the pure, all things are pure. I think Paul is bringing into recollection Jesus' teaching in Matthew 15. Turn with me there real quick. In Matthew 15, verse 1, we read, then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of elders, of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat? And then in verse 10 and 11, this is how Jesus responds to them. And he called the people to him and said to them, hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. You see, the commandment of men, the commandments of people, the Jewish teachings, the ceremonial law, one of them was the food laws. There are various hundreds of food laws, but one of them in particular we see in Matthew 15 is that you had to wash your hands before you ate any food because you had to be pure. Otherwise, the food that you put into your mouth would make you impure. So Paul shows how we refute that false teaching. To the pure, all things are pure. To those who have been bought by the blood of Christ, all things are pure. It is not what goes into your mouth, it is what comes out of your heart. And only the pure have a new heart that flows out pure things. Then he says, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Nothing is pure. It doesn't matter how many times these Jewish teachers want to wash their hands. They could wash it until it is scrubbed dry. They could soak it for hours. Nothing they do will make themselves pure. Paul says to the defiled and unbelieving. He links those two terms. People that are defiled, impure, and people that do not believe, both in the same. And to those people, nothing is pure. Nothing you do is pure. Isaiah puts it this way: all of our acts are filthy rags. All of our righteous acts are filthy rags. This is man's depravity. Without Christ, we have nothing. We cannot make ourselves in right standing with God. We cannot make ourselves pure. But with Christ, we have everything. You need to know and love sound doctrine. You need to know and love the scriptures. This is why we teach verse by verse here. This is why we do the Bible studies we do for our small groups, the precept studies. We want you digging in and immersing yourselves in the word, so that if anybody steps into this pulpit and ever says anything that contradicts sound doctrine, you won't be tempted to be led astray by it. Or if you're out in the world and you're listening to things that people are telling you, there is a lot out there. There's so much false teaching out there. And there is cunning and crafty false teaching. I listened to an hour-long thing yesterday, side note, chasing a rabbit, on homosexuality, a guy named Matthew Vines. And man, he is cunning. He just takes all the scriptures and just weaves and just tweaks them ever so much and appeals to the heart of the people that are listening so that they'll follow him. But it's false teaching. It's false teaching. Christ has not left us to be in our sin. He has redeemed us and he's made us new. Go on, we've already mentioned the Mormons, mentioned oftentimes from the pulpit here, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, name it and claim it. Deceptive, lying teaching. And we need to know it, and we need to love it. Before I go over, let's go over one more, that this text shows us of what this means for us. Two responses that we see to false teachers in this text. One is passive, one is active. And these show us the point. The point is, do not be enticed by false doctrine and rebuke those that are. First, let's look at the passive response. In verse 14, or 13 and 14, Paul says, "Therefore rebuke them sharply, so that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commandments of people, commands of people, who turn away from the truth." The goal is for them to be sound in faith. What does sound in faith look like? Not devoting yourselves to these false teaching. Passive. Not devoting means not paying attention to, not giving heed. We need to be so firm in our understanding of this word and sound doctrine that when false teaching is going on, we're not even willing to give it a second thought. We don't pay attention. So healthy that we don't follow. That's the passive response. Don't be enticed by false teaching. Don't pay attention to it. The active response, this one's the interesting one. Verse 13 again. What does Paul tell Titus to do? Rebuke them sharply. Rebuke them sharply. That is a tough word. That is a strong word. The word is apotemos. Comes from two words, timno, to cut you with a knife or an axe, and apo, off, cut off. It's used for one who cuts off the branch of a tree with one blow of an axe, just severs it. Paul says, rebuke them sharply. But here's the question, is he just talking about the false teachers there? Or is he talking about the whole church? And if he's talking about the whole church, does that coincide with Ephesians, speak the truth in love? Or does it contradict it? I believe he's talking about the whole church, and let me tell you why. Look at verse 12 again. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true." So when Paul is talking about the Cretans, he quotes one of their own poets who says, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." Not those Cretans are always liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. Not some Cretans are always liars and lazy and evil beasts. Cretans. Simply Cretans. And what does Paul say? This testimony is true. Not this testimony is true of those false teachers. Not this testimony is true of some of the Cretans. This testimony is true. Remember, these were bad people. But how can you say that, Paul, about the redeemed? What about the redeemed? Are we to rebuke the redeemed? Think about it. Are not all of us in our flesh liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons without Christ? And doesn't Galatians 6 tell us that there is a war raging with the flesh and the spirit? So we need to be rebuked at times. If we are enticed by false teaching, we need to be rebuked. But how is that speaking the truth in love? Let me give you an illustration that I think will help us understand this. Say you are living in a city with a child, a young boy. I use boy simply because girls are always perfect and they never do anything bad. Sorry, guys. And you sit down with your boy when you move into this city and you say, okay, son, this is dangerous roads out here. There are lots of cars. Don't go into the street. It's dangerous. Son goes, yes, yes, mom, yes, dad. Goes off. A couple days go by and you walk outside and your son's playing in the street. Do you say, son, please come over here. Please. It's dangerous out there. Is that what you do? No, you go and you grab that boy by his arm and you yank him off the road and you rebuke him because his life is at stake. And is that loving? Is that loving? Yes, you saved his life. So is it loving for us to rebuke people that are tempted by false teaching or false teachers? Is it loving? Yes. Their souls are at stake. We need to put aside this whole concept that we are forming in our minds that we need that to be loving means we are accepting of that which is wrong and that which contradicts the Bible. We need to throw aside this whole notion of intolerance, and we need to realize that people's souls are at stake. They're at stake. If you really love them, you'll cut them off. You'll rebuke them sharply if you love them. You won't let them be enticed by false teaching. And what does this look like in your life? Maybe you have a coworker. Maybe you have a coworker that watches some crazy things online. And they come to you and they say, this new teaching I found out about God, you gotta hear this, it's so great. And they're telling you what it is, and you know it's false teaching. You just say, well, I don't know. No, you rebuke them. You rebuke them if necessary. You show how severe and how horrible it is because you want to save their souls and you don't want them to turn away from the truth. Maybe you have a family member that follows a teaching that is different from the teaching of Christ. Do you be concerned about whether it will disrupt your relationship? No. They could die tomorrow. Cut them off. Rebuke them. This is why you'll hear it from the pulpit here. This is why we'll address false teaching. It is not because we are unloving, but it is because we love. We love you. We love the bride of Christ. And we don't want them to be tempted or enticed by false teaching. Let me end, as I think I've gone a little over, simply by reading Jude chapter 1, verses 17 through 25. This will be how we end this morning. Jude chapter 1, if you want to turn there. 17 through 25. This is for us this morning. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, In the last time, there will be scoffers following their ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Let's pray.